1 Kings chapter 20. We're going to continue this morning in our study of the attributes of God himself. If you remember, this is called theology proper. And this morning we're going to home in on just one attribute, and that is the omnipresence of God. The omnipresence of God. So omni meaning all, presence meaning present. God is all present. I'll give you a formal definition in just a little bit. But I want to begin here with this story sort of tucked away in the book of Kings in the Old Testament, just by way of a little bit of background. By this point in Israel's history, the country had divided. So you've got Judah in the south, you've got Israel in the north. Israel always had wicked kings. They only had wicked kings. And at this point in Israel's history, they're at war with Syria, which is just to the north of them. So you have Ben-Hadad, the wicked king of Syria, and he's going to war against Ahab, the wicked king of Israel. And there's this story that unfolds, which brings to the forefront the omnipresence of God. And so when you get to 1 Kings chapter 20, would you please stand, and we'll read verses 26 through 34. 1 Kings chapter 20, verses 26 through 34. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Syrians filled the country. Verse 28, and a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, thus says Yahweh, because the Syrians have said, Yahweh is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down the Syrians, 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. And the rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. Ben-Hadad also fled and entered an inner chamber in the city. And his servant said to him, behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. So they tied sackcloth around their waists and put ropes on their heads and went to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, does he still live? He is my brother. Now the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it up from him and said, yes, your brother Ben-Hadad. And then he said, go and bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities that my father took from your father, I will restore, and you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. And Ahab said, I will let you go on these terms. And so he made a covenant with him and let him go. And you can be seated. So this is kind of an interesting moral of the story here. God actually judges Syria because they deny a key attribute of God, which is omnipresence. They think that God is just a God of the hills. And so all we got to do is we got to just lead them out into the valleys, and we got them beat. Because there, God can't beat people in the valleys, so we just got to lure the people out. And if you look at some of the errors of the pagans in ancient times, that one of the biggest errors was that they believed in local gods. The gods were just of that area and that tribe and that country, that sort of thing. And here we see that thing. Interestingly enough, you see the wickedness at the end of the story, that Ahab is no champ. He actually makes a covenant with the wicked Ben-Hadad, who had killed so many of his own people. And this actually ends up coming back on Ahab in the future. But this is really an example of a classic error that not just ancient pagans, but many people make of the one true and living God, that he is omnipresent. This is the third of what we call the omni attributes. So we saw before, we saw omniscience, that is, God is all-knowing. He knows everything about me, everything about you. He knows us completely, past, present, and future. He knows all contingent possibilities that could ever exist. And we saw his omnipotence. He is all-powerful. He can do every single thing that he wills to do anywhere in the cosmos at any time. Nothing is too difficult for God. In fact, that is why God himself calls himself the Almighty, which means the omnipotent one. That is who he is. He is almighty. But I confess to you, of the omni attributes, as they're often called, I really think that the omnipresence of God is the most encouraging to believers. At least it's the most encouraging to me. Just imagine you're going through a difficult time, and so you call up a friend who's far away, and you tell them what's going on, and you confess everything that's going on, and they know about you, they know about your situation, they know you, that sort of thing. But there's something missing, because even though your friend might know you and might know your situation, they're not there. They're missing. They're not present with you. Or imagine the same friend in the same difficult time. He has the power to help you through this time. He has the power to fix, maybe you got a problem with your house or something. He has the power to fix it. He knows how to do it. But again, he's far away. He can't actually be there to help you in the middle of it. Well, this is the beauty of the reality of the omnipresence of God. He is all-knowing. He knows everything that you're going through. He is all-powerful. He can solve any problem that we have. But he is all-present. He is here. He is here with you. He's here with me. He's always with us. And to some extent, really, if you think about the storyline of the Bible, really, the thing that we want the most is just to be with God. You think about the garden. So you got creation, everything's perfect, and Adam and Eve, it says, walked with God. They were in the direct presence of God. So you have creation, then you have fall. And where are they expelled from? They're expelled from the garden. They're expelled from the direct presence of God. They no longer have intimate, close fellowship with God. So you have creation, fall, redemption. So on this side of the cross, we have restoration in part with the triune God, because through the work of the Holy Spirit, we have the Father, Son, and Spirit inside of us. We are filled with God. We are the temple of God. God does, in fact, reside in us, but we don't see God. We don't see his manifest presence. So we have creation, fall, redemption, and glory. And in glory, you guys, and this is what we're longing for. In glory is the manifest, visible, glorious, beautiful presence of God that is more obvious than the sun at noonday. It is God in all of his perfect, wonderful glory. And that is in fact the Christian hope, that the restoration of the presence of God that we just have now in part will one day be in full, and we will see God face to face. We will be fully in the presence of God forever and ever. And so for us, the presence of God, and therefore the omnipresence of God, is a wonderful doctrine. So here's a quick definition. This is from Joel Beakey in his Systematic Theology. And it's just that God is fully present in every place in creation. God is fully present in every place in creation. So let me break that down a little bit. First, let's unpack God. So when we say God, we mean Father, Son, and Spirit. The triune God, every person in the Godhead is fully omnipresent. The Father is fully omnipresent, the Son is fully omnipresent, and the Spirit is fully omnipresent. Even Jesus, when he was a baby in the womb of Mary, that was his human nature, but in his divine nature was omnipresent in all of creation. You go, how does that work? I don't know. That's the hypostatic union. That's the mystery, you guys. But he's omnipresent. He's all-powerful as well and all-knowing. His divine nature is present in everywhere in creation. And you say, well, how is it possible that God is actually present everywhere? Well, remember when we first started this part on theology proper, we said that God is spirit. God is not made up of stuff. God is not some dude 6'2", you know, 220, you know, sitting on some literal throne in you know, some planet somewhere. Jesus himself has a body. The Son of God has a body. But the triune Godhead is spirit, and so therefore God is not limited to space. It's not limited to space. Now, one limit to saying that God is omnipresent, and I think we have to be careful as Christians too, because I think we would reject what I'm about to say formally, but sometimes it kind of slips into our conversation. But we reject what is called pantheism. Pantheism. And that means that God is all things, that the creation equals God. We reject that. God is not all things. God is the creator of all things. And he's the creator of all things physical, and he's the creator of all things spiritual. And in fact, Paul makes a very clear distinction between the omnipresent God and the limited creation. In Romans chapter 1, he says, actually, the problem with pagans is they get this confused. Instead of worshiping the creator, they worship the creation. Birds and creeping things and owls and ozone holes and salmon and electric vehicles and ancestors. They think those things are God. They mix up the creator-creation distinction. Our God is not the creation. Our God created all things. And that's an important distinction. And again, I think you know that's an obvious truth, but sometimes we get that a little mixed up in there. And that's the funny part of the story here. The people thought that God was not everywhere. They thought he was just in the hills. He's limited in his scope of overseeing just the high places, some sort of elevation restriction where God can't come down on the plane. Like he's only like so powerful up there, but then the magic ability stops, you know, below like 1400 feet or something like that. That's just not how it is. Let me give you some just general passages about the omnipresence of God. And then what I want to do is remember again, all theology is its ultimate end is doxology, the praise and worship of God. And what I want to do is I want to show you some passages, and then I want to spend time just meditating on passages. How does the omnipresence of God actually affect us personally as we walk with God? How do we do that? We're going to look at a bunch of passages. But here's one. This is Paul in Acts 17. You don't have to turn there. Just jot this down. I'm going to read some. This is Paul. He's preaching the gospel at Ephesus, and he actually quotes one of the modern day poets in Rome. And here's what he says. He says, God did this. He revealed himself so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far away from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Okay? God isn't far away from anybody. So even the tribes in Africa, even people in remote India or Brazil or wherever, they're actually close to God in a sense. How are they close to God? Well, because he's omnipresent. He's there. They need the gospel. They need the truth of the word of God. They don't have that. They need that. But God himself is there. And he left a record for them. In fact, when we do missions, this is important. When we do missions, you guys, when we send out missionaries, we're not sending them to go bring God to the people. Because God's already there. What are we doing? We're sending them to bring the gospel to people, to tell them about the God who is already there. That they don't have. They have some record of it, but they don't have the truth of the gospel. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24 says, am I a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? That's a rhetorical question. Am I just a God here? Am I not a God over there as well? He says, who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? And of course, the answer to that is yes, you do. You fill heaven and earth. You're a God here. You're a God far away. No, heaven and earth can't contain you. Because you are the omnipresent, infinite, almighty God. Solomon says in 1 Kings 8:27, behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house I've built. So this is right after Solomon built the temple. And he's like, how's this little house going to contain God? It's not possible to contain God in the house if even the heavens and the highest heavens can't contain him. And Isaiah, speaking of the same temple, is actually God speaking in Isaiah's book. It says, thus says the Lord, this is Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hands have made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. So I've created everything, absolutely everything. You can't contain God. He is infinite in spirit. He's infinite in spirit. He is infinitely everywhere. It's kind of an interesting one. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, hell is referred to as the place where people suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. That's how hell is described. Hell is the place of suffering, and God's presence is absent. And you say, well, how is God omnipresent if his presence is absent from hell? And that's a good question. I know you didn't ask it. I did, but I think it needs to be answered anyway. I actually don't think that God is completely absent from hell. I think his grace is absent from hell. His mercy is absent from hell. I think that what people in hell experience is the unmitigated justice of God that is seen through the unmitigated wrath of God for all of eternity. And just a little side note on that, a lot of times when people talk about hell or they're giving somebody the gospel or whatever, they'll often use the euphemism from 2 Thessalonians and say, you know, if you don't repent and believe in Jesus, you'll be separated from God forever, which, you know, really doesn't sound all that bad. I mean, they're kind of separated from God now. I mean, is it really that bad? The point that Paul is making in Thessalonians is actually that they will suffer the wrath of God forever. But I think when we're telling people the gospel and we're telling them the bad news, they need to understand eternal torment. They need to understand the flames. This is what the Bible says. And in fact, in Revelation 14, it says that the beast and all of his followers, every unbeliever, will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur, listen, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That's Jesus. Jesus is there in hell superintending the eternal destruction of people. That's the omnipresence of the Lord. God's in hell too. He's not suffering, but he's pouring out wrath. If you remember, Jonah found out that God is omnipresent. He tried to run away from God. I'll take a boat ride away from Yahweh. Yeah, good luck with that. So Yahweh throws a hurricane after hurricane after hurricane on the ocean. He says, well, apparently it's Yahweh, so throw me into the water. So it goes into the water, it goes down to the Mediterranean Sea, and who's at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea? God is, because Jonah prays to God. And then after 3 days, he prays again to God, and God causes the fish to vomit Jonah up onto dry land. And if you want to talk about the most random place on the planet where God could be, it would be at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea in the belly of a fish with his disobedient prophet who prays to him. God's there. Go find any nook and cranny on planet Earth. If we get people to Mars, God is there. When they landed on the moon, and they did, I don't think it's a hoax, he's there. He's there in all of his creation. Everywhere, God is present. I do want to cover one more thing before we look at some passages. And that is, although God is omnipresent, he's everywhere, there is also a special sense in which the Bible talks about that God is specially present at different times. Okay, I mentioned it before, but in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. What they lost was the special presence of God. God's still everywhere, even when they kicked him out. He's still there in a sense in his omnipresence, but they lost the special presence of God. God is omnipresent, but when he leads the people out of Egypt, he's specially present in the pillar of fire and in the pillar of cloud. He's omnipresent, but he is specially present in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, where his glory dwells, especially in Israel. Here's an interesting one. God is specially present when we do church discipline. Did you know that? Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. How many of you guys have been to a church and like the music guy gets up and he quotes that verse and it's like, hey, God's here among us? Yeah, I have too. The context of that verse is in Matthew 18. And the context of the verse is when we come up here as elders and we read the name of somebody who is stuck in unrepentant sin on the basis of the witness of two or three other witnesses, that Jesus is here alongside the witnesses telling you this person is caught up in sin. And you need to pray for their repentance. That's the context. Jesus is specially present when we have to do church discipline and when we have two or three witnesses confirming the charge. God is omnipresent, but he is specially present in the Lord's Supper, not in the elements themselves. But when we take the Lord's Supper, we are communing with Jesus in a way that we don't commune with Jesus when we're at McDonald's or at home or whatever. There's a special presence of Jesus. He's present everywhere, but he's also specially present. Okay, so let's look at some verses. And really what I want to do is I want to unfold, I think I got nine different ways in which the doctrine of the omnipresence is an encouragement to the believers. Number one is protection. The doctrine of omnipresence is a means which God protects us. And we see that in this passage, 1 Kings chapter 20. God is able to rout the armies of the Syrians because he's there. He's actually present on the battlefield, whether the battlefield's in the hills or on the plains, and he actually takes special insult with anybody who would say, well, God can't be there because he's just a God of the hills. And so he actually makes it a point, and he can actually help his people. Remember, it said that all the people of Israel gathered together were like two little flocks of goats. And the people of Syria filled the hills. And who won the day? The people of Israel won the day. Why? Because God was there strengthening their hand in battle, and they dropped 100,000 soldiers in one day. Two little flocks of goats worth of soldiers. Because God is there. God is with us wherever we go. Listen, there is no harm in life that can befall you apart from the sovereignty of God. Because God is there with you. Now, does that mean we don't protect ourselves or don't lock our doors or that? No, we take obvious precautions. However, we rest in the sovereignty and protection of God because our God is here. He is here with us. Psalm 127 says that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So we build and we watch, but we know ultimately it is up to the omnipresent God, who is also omniscient and also omnipotent, to keep us safe and sound. So the omnipresence of God is our protection. The second thing is that the omnipresence of God is a source of courage. It's a source of courage. Look back at Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Joshua is about to go into the promised land. Remember, this is after the Israelites had been banished from the promised land. They had to stay in the wilderness for 40 years. And so they're on the east side of the Jordan. They're just about to go into the promised land. They're going to send their 600,000 troops in, and they're going to take out Jericho and then Ai and then all the other, I think it's 32 cities throughout the promised land. And notice how God encourages them as they're about to march into the land and take the land. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh, Yahweh said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened, or do not be dismayed, for Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go. Why are they to be courageous? Why are they not to be frightened? Because God's there. He's with them. Everywhere they tread their foot, God is there. When I was in middle school, I had a friend named Ryan, and Ryan was a big guy. He was like 6'1", 220, huge dude, gentle as a giant, but nobody knew that. And I was like 5'1", 100 pounds, and I had a really loud mouth. Go figure. But Ryan and I were pals, and we would go everywhere, and like nobody bothered me because Ryan was there. He was my protector. Nobody knew that he wouldn't fight a flea, but he was there. There is this thing where if you are present with somebody who's bigger and stronger than you, you just have protection. This is why famous people and politicians and whatever, they have security entourages, and the security looks pretty big, right? You guys, we have bigger than security entourage. We have the Lord our God with us wherever we go, just like Joshua had the Lord his God with him wherever he went. And so we can be courageous. We don't have to fear. If we are walking in the commandments of the Lord, not turning from the right hand or the left, if we are walking the straight and narrow, as it were, then we can be sure that God is on our side. And nothing will befall us that he does not superintend. So the omnipresence of God is a source of courage to us. If you're afraid, if you're a little kid, and you're at night and you're afraid something's going on, you know who's there with you? God is there with you. The one who created the heavens and the earth, he is there by your side, watching over you. You sleep, he doesn't sleep. He's awake, keeping watch. Turn over to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Usually when people talk about the omnipresence of God, they go straight to Psalm 139. The third application here is the omnipresence of God helps us with intimacy with God. Intimacy with God. This is just a beautiful section where, and you'll see attributes in this section kind of overlap one another, but you will see attributes especially dealing with omnipresence, like he's there. He's with us. So number three is omnipresence gives us intimacy with God, verses 1-6. This is to the choir master. It's a psalm of David. It says, O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So it's not just that God knows us, though clearly that's all through the passage. He knows us really well. He knows us intimately and perfectly. But I love what it says in verse 5. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. It's as though the Father is touching his Son. I'm here. I'm with you. You know, I don't know how it all works out, but I've seen these videos with like the SWAT team guys or whatever, and they're about to breach a door. They go in, and they all have their hand on the other person's shoulder, right? I'm right here with you. I'm right behind you. We're all doing this together. We're going through hell together. We're going to get through it. And this is God telling his anointed one, and if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're an anointed one. I am right here with you, and we're going through it together. We're going to make it. He knows all your thoughts. He searched you in and out. He knows everything, and he's right there in his full, unmitigated, divine omnipresence. The omnipresence of God also helps us with purity. Purity. Verses 7 through 12. David says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light with you." So we see, just properly speaking, there's nowhere he can go from the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God is omnipresent. This is part of the way we know that the Holy Spirit is fully divine. He's God because he is everywhere present. And I think it's interesting when we talk about purity, especially in verses 11 and 12. If we say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. The stuff that I'm doing that I shouldn't be doing, he can't see that. Can he? I'm hidden. No, it's like bright as day to God. He knows every little bit about it. There are a lot of times when we try to hide our sin, when we try to hide it from other people, hide it from the ones we love, hide it from those who would hold us accountable. It's not hidden from God. Not hidden from God at all. I'll be on my phone or whatever, and I'm scrolling through Facebook or whatever, one of those little videos pops up or whatever, and the little sound comes on, and it's like all of my kids like rush over and like, "What you watching? What you watching? What you watching?" Do you think about that when you're on your phone too? Even if you're by yourself? That God's there going, "What you watching? What are you looking at? What's happening?" Because God is always there. There's no darkness with God. Everything that we do is as bright as day to God. There's a time when Jody and I, we had a rough time. And I know you guys, you know, married life never happened. And it was difficult. And I'll be honest, it was difficult for me to control my tongue. Very difficult for me to control my tongue. And in our house at the time, we had a couch. And we had this empty chair for some reason. It was just always out of place. And it finally occurred to me one time, like, what if Jesus was, like, sitting in that chair while we're having this conversation? How would my speech change? How would my attitude and my actions change? Well, we know he's there, don't we? Because he's omnipresent. So I refer to it as my Jesus chair to remind me. No, God is there. He's there watching all of our conduct. And you know what that does? That purifies us. If you know that God is there and he's watching you, it purifies us. It also gives us contentment. Contentment. And I think especially contentment with ourselves. Look at verse 13 through 16. David says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." None of them. You know, we live in a culture where people want to change just about everything they are about themselves. What they look like. Of course, people even try to change their gender. It's not possible, but they try. They're not comfortable with anything about themselves. We do all kinds of stuff to our bodies, our clothes, everything about us. And what David says is, "You have formed every single part about me. Intricately, on purpose. The reason you have the hair that you do, the reason you have the skin that you do, the reason that you have the personality to some extent that you do, that feature about your body that you hate or whatever, it's because God knitted that into you when he formed you in the womb. That's not a bug. That's not something that shouldn't have been there. That's what God did on purpose to you intimately as he crafted you in the womb. As he made you in the secret places, David says. Your frame wasn't hidden. It wasn't like God, you arrived and God's like, oh man, I would have changed a couple of things about you there. No. Everything. Height, weight, eye color. The size of your ears. The hair coming out of your ears. Whatever. God formed you on purpose exactly how you are. He knows you. And you can be content with what God has created. Because he created you exactly how you are to be. The omnipresence of God also helps us understand justice. Justice. That's number six. Helps us understand justice. Take a look. Verses 13 through 16. No, excuse me. Verses 17 through 24. David says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. I fell asleep. You were there. I was asleep the whole time. You were there. I awake. You're still there. Here's the interesting part. Verse 19, right after that. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. So you're probably not going to find that on a Hallmark card. It's not going to be something that the American church really rejoices on. This is called an imprecatory psalm. This is where you pray down cursings on your enemies, because if they are enemies of God, they are already cursed anyway. You are just praying the thoughts of God after him. A lot of people don't like these psalms. They want to erase them or say, well, we're in the new covenant now, so we should never pray for cursings on our enemies. No, they are just as much applicable today as they were then, because you guys, we have enemies. There are enemies out there. There are enemies of you and me and Yahweh, and Jesus promised that there would be enemies. And what's interesting is right after praying this imprecatory psalm between verses 19 and 22, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me. Right after he did that what he prayed, the imprecatory psalm on his enemies, was not grievous. Why? Because one day all of God's enemies will meet justice. They will meet their end. And we can trust that because God sees, he knows, he's here. He sees what they do because he's with them too. Not in the same way he's with us, but he is there, and one day he will unfold his manifold justice on them. So we can know that God is just. Turn over to Jeremiah 1. Jeremiah 1. The omnipresence of God gives us boldness to proclaim the truth. It gives us boldness to proclaim the truth. There are times when it's hard to proclaim the truth. People don't want to hear the truth. Maybe it's the unbelieving Mormon missionaries. Maybe it's your unbelieving, just garden variety pagan neighbor, whatever. Or maybe it's a brother in the Lord who's straight. And they're in sin, and they don't want to hear the truth. How do we muster up the courage to go tell them the truth? Well, because God is with us. He's right there with us. It's not like he's far away and he just knows, and it's not that he's far away and he's mighty, although both those things are true. He's there with us. So this is the call of Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 4. Now the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Yahweh God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. I'm a kid. What am I going to say? Verse 7, but Yahweh said to me, do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares Yahweh. Then Yahweh put out his hand and touched my mouth, and Yahweh said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. This was specifically to Jeremiah. This was specifically his call, specifically as a prophet to the Lord. And you say, well, we don't have this promise. Of course we have this promise. This is the Great Commission, you guys. When Jesus says, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey. Why? Because I am what? I'm with you. You and me and every believer goes and makes disciples, and you and me and every believer goes and teaches them to obey everything that Jesus taught. Why? Because Jesus is with us. So we have Jeremiah here, and this is specifically to him, but this principle is even expanded greater in the new covenant, because now we are all filled with the Spirit, and now Jesus our Lord sits on the throne, and now we go and we proclaim. And we proclaim the whole counsel of God to all people, all nations, making disciples of everyone. Why do we go do that? Because Jesus is with us. The Lord, who has been handed all authority, is with us. Everywhere we go, we have that authority to go proclaim. Turn over to Hebrews 13. I'm going to skip number 8. Number 8 was comfort. You can look that up in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're running short on time. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is comfort. But in Hebrews 13, I think this is more important. The omnipresence of God gives us contentment. Specifically, financial contentment. 2 Corinthians 1. And the point there was comfort. But we're looking at Hebrews 13. And it's contentment. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. The author says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I think it's difficult in our day and age to be content. I think it's always been difficult, but we have nonstop advertising all the time about the next cool thing, the next shiny thing, the next model thing. You know, it's like when Apple releases an iPhone and people are lining up for miles to spend another $1,400 on an iPhone that looks just like their last iPhone and has basically all the same features. Like, we just want the next thing and the next thing. Maybe we want the next job. We want the next paycheck. We just want to get a little bit more well off, just a little bit more money here. God, if I could just have a little bit more, just a little bit more. And he says, keep your life free from the love of money. Make sure that what you're doing in life isn't just striving after cash. Be content with what God has given you. It's easy to fall into the trap of always just wanting a little more, or maybe a lot more. Be content. Why? Because you have God right with you, who will never leave you or forsake you. Would you rather have a bank account with $10 billion in it, or know that God himself is right there with you? I hope you would say, knowing that God is right there with you. Can I tell you something? God is right there with you. That's the promise that we have. We have all of the treasures of God in Christ. Every last little bit, we are co-heirs with Christ of the entire created order. And we have God right here with us. And so we can confidently say, not just like, eh, but we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I was talking to a guy recently, and I was just reminded of, it, really, his whole life is chasing after one riches after another. one shortcut after another. And for him specifically, he just wants to avoid taxes. He hates paying taxes, and so he does all these jobs under the house. And I think God actually just curses like every job he does because he never gets anywhere with it. It's just like one thing after another, and it causes heartache in his family and his marriage and everything. And I was reminded of 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. It says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." It's interesting, if you go and you read that, and that's in 1 Timothy 6, like the imagery that he gives is that the people who want riches, it's almost like they take a sword and they just keep stabbing themselves. They pierce themselves with many pangs. They ruin themselves. They plunge themselves into destruction. It's like they just do it to themselves. Why? Because they're not content. They don't actually believe the promise that the Lord is with them. And he will never, ever forsake them. Listen, if you're a believer, I really do think the greatest comfort and encouragement that we have is that God is with us. With us right now. With us always. When we eat, when we lie down, when we rise up, when we drive, when we balance our checking account, when we're in the presence of people we don't like, when we're in the presence of people we do like, the Lord is here and he acts for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious truth that you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are here. You're with us. You walk with us. Help us to be conscious of that throughout the week, throughout our days. Help it to purify us. Give us contentment. Give us joy and comfort. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.